Would you turn in your Bibles to that passage we read in John chapter 5? And my text this evening is verses 45 to 47. John chapter 5 and verses 45 to 47, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to those who are hearing him and around him, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" I want to look at this in the context of this passage that we read this evening and consider these things. Now, I begin by saying this is a fairly tightly argued and reasoned argument that our Lord is giving us here. So, in a sense, you will need to think a little tonight, perhaps, and listen carefully. I hope to make it as clear as I can as we go through this and put it in its context. I have been looking into John's Gospel quite a bit recently, partly because a very good friend, a very dear friend of mine, some of you may know him, Stan Evers, has recently written a well-in commentary on John's Gospel, and he asked me to go through it and review it and to check it through and to check his English and his theology. I'm not sure whether that was any help, but I did that, and it's now available. And if you get the book, you'll find that they put a quote from me on the back of the book. But there we are. This is just a bit of advertising on the way by. But this is a wonderful gospel, and I preached from it before in the past. But I have to say that what I have to say tonight is, although I have preached on these verses before, this is almost a new sermon, a completely new sermon. So it's special for you tonight. So I hope it will be a help to you. But we want to cover this. But I want to put it in context because I think it is so helpful for us to understand the reality of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is. That he is the perfect God-man. He is both God and man. And that's a profound and a very wonderful matter. And here is our Lord facing the unbelief of the Jews. And yet he answers them and gives us some wonderful words of encouragement. These Jews are arguing with him in this passage that I read this evening, and they will not accept his claims. What he does is he sets out his claims, and he sets out to prove that he is indeed, convincingly, that he is indeed the eternal Son of God. He is one with the Father. That he is, as our opening hymn reminded us, that he is God the Son in that sense, and that he is indeed the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, that is why some of them wanted to kill him, because they considered that a man who claimed to be God must be guilty of blasphemy. In the chapter, we didn't read these verses in verse 19, but in verse 19 he uses that phrase, "Verily, verily." And in verse 24, which we did read, and in verse 25, he uses the phrase "verily, verily" again. And it's translated in the authorized version by the word "verily." Some versions translate the two words as "most assuredly," and some say "truly, truly." But the Greek word is the word "amen." Amen, amen. Here is the Lord Jesus using the divine name. And the Pharisees who were listening to him knew precisely what he was doing. He is claiming that he is speaking with the authority of God, and it is repeated twice to emphasize that. He is not merely claiming deity, divinity. He is asserting the truth that he who is standing before them is God. Wonderful, wonderful. And he shows conclusively in these words that he is God incarnate, that he is God made man. And I hope you'll see that this will be, as he himself says, gloriously true at the resurrection. He tells us that in verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, of judgment, of condemnation. And at that great resurrection, when all will be raised, either to eternal life in heaven or to eternal judgment in hell, they will see fully and finally that these claims are true. So, having built his case, our Lord calls four clear witnesses on earth. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, and even the commentary of my dear friend Stan Evers, and I didn't pick this up when I read it through. Well, I did pick it up, but I didn't develop it in a later, because I've only just in the last few days thinking about this. I think I hope this doesn't sound arrogant or big-headed, but I think maybe for me, maybe you all know this and understand this, but I think for me, it's sort of come alight. And I've come to see actually what our Lord is doing here in a way that I don't think I've seen before, even though I've preached on these verses. And this is one of the reasons why I felt so compelled to take this passage this evening and share these thoughts with you, and I hope they'll be a help and a blessing. What does he do? Well, he builds his case and he calls four clear witnesses. Now, if you read some of the commentators, many of them say that there are four witnesses here. Some say that there are five witnesses, and some actually say there are six witnesses, and it depends how you divide the chapter up. But I think those who say there are five or six, and my dear friend Stan says there are five, I think actually they've not quite grasped what is actually happening in this chapter, so let me help you. And if you disagree with me, tell me afterwards, because I'd like to know, because I may have got it wrong. But I think this makes, I hope you'll see that this makes wonderful sense and has some wonderful lessons for us. So having built his case, here he begins, or he comes in these verses that we've read, to say that beyond these four witnesses on earth is actually a greater witness, which could be the fifth or the sixth, if that's the way you count it, and that's indirectly hinted at in verse 32. Now, this is developed by our Lord later in John's Gospel, when we get further on, and when we come to the last words that he speaks with his disciples before he dies, when he talks a lot about the Trinity in the upper room and more about the Holy Spirit, he develops this in a much greater detail. But he's making a hint to it here so that his disciples will understand that when they hear the account later, they will put it into context. Because there is a greater witness in a sense behind these four earthly witnesses, and that is the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting, as he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not, now strictly the word true is perhaps a little strong, it's actually my witness is not valid, it's not acceptable. It's all very well to say, well, I know the truth, but if nobody else agrees with you, then it's only your word against anybody else's. And that's the sense of the word there. So this, in a sense, it's not that it's untrue, but it's not true, it's not acceptable in a court of law, it's not enough to prove that this matter. But there is another who bears witness of me, verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me. Without giving you a Greek lesson, it is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same sort, who is of the same kind as me. There are two ways of saying another in Greek, and I've often illustrated it like this. If I had a bowl of fruit in front of me, and offered you, say, an apple, and you ate the apple, and then I said, do you want another? I can either mean another of the same sort, another apple, or I might mean another of a different sort, that would be an orange or a banana. Do you understand? You're making a difference. So, another of the, and the Greek can tell that, you see. So if I said allos, I would be meaning, do you want another apple? But if I use the other word, and I won't bother with the Greek now, but if I use the other word that the Greek has, then it would mean, if I said, do you want another, I would mean, you don't want another apple, you want a different fruit, another in that sense. Do you understand? Does that make sense? Well, hopefully it does anyway. All right. But this word here is the word for the same sort. So the witness beyond is one like the Lord Jesus. And in the context of the passage, that can only be the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, he's talked about the Father. I'm going to talk more about him in a moment or two. So it is the Holy Spirit. So that is beyond and above that. But there are four witnesses here on earth. Let's have a look at them in turn. Firstly, there's John the Baptist. Verse 33. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Now, the Lord Jesus himself doesn't actually... He doesn't need John's witness, because he knows who he is. But the Jews and we do need John's witness. He was a separate witness to the truth of God's word. And that's why our Lord says in verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You Jews and we today, we need the witness of John the Baptist. And our Lord is saying to the Jews, you sought out John at first. You received his word. You hung upon his every word. You flocked to him when he was preaching in the desert. And we know that the Pharisees went to him, because the other Gospels tell us about that. And so does John as well. But the other Gospels make it very clear that they went out and they hung on his every word. And until John's light showed them up, they rejoiced in it. They acknowledge that John had borne witness to the truth, but now not any longer. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but you've stopped doing it. That's the challenge of the words. John the Baptist. Secondly, the works of the Lord Jesus. And the word is plural in the original, and it's plural in our translation here, but sadly some of the modern translations don't make it plural, and that's wrong. It is actually plural in the original. His works are a greater witness than John's testimony. In fact, later on in John chapter 8 and verse 46, our Lord says this, which of you convinces me of sin? Well, he couldn't. None of them could, because he was sinless. And so he goes on to say, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Because my works are a witness to the fact that I am both God and man. Who of us can raise the dead? I can't. You can't. One of my friends on one occasion who was in the ministry, a pastor, he was at college with me, a good friend of mine. And he was in a church on one occasion, and this was in the days when people were claiming all kinds of things. And he had a young man come to him, and he said to him, Pastor, he said, I think the Lord's given me the gift of healing. He said, can I practice it in the church? And my pastor friend turned to this young man, and he said, if you think you've got the gift of healing, go down to the local hospital and prove it. You understand? People claim all sorts of things today, but they cannot do it. I had a situation when I was down in St. Ives, when a man died. I don't want to shock you, but he actually committed suicide. And in not a very pleasant way. I won't go into the details. But as the funeral procession was coming, and I was taking the service, as the funeral procession came up to the house, there were some crackpots in the town had heard about this. And I'd use the word crackpot advisedly. And as the undertakers were bringing the coffin into the church, they stopped them in the act with the people following up behind us said, we've come here, open up the coffin and we can raise the dead. Now, fortunately, I wouldn't let them. And the undertaker wouldn't let them. And I'm jolly thankful they didn't. Because no man can raise the dead, can they? What a crazy thing to do. What a wicked thing to do. What an unkind thing to do. Just as the people are coming into when they're full of grief at the loss of their loved one. And if I told you a bit more about the story, you would understand how utterly ridiculous that statement was. I won't. Because the way the man committed suicide was a dreadful way, and I'm not even going to mention it. My friends, you can't raise the dead. No doctor can raise the dead. But the Lord Jesus raised the dead. His works gave witness to his power and his truth. Wonderful. Wonderful. The works of the Lord Jesus are eloquent testimony of his deity, that he is God. Only God could do the miracles that Jesus did. And Nicodemus in John chapter 3 recognized that when he came to see Jesus at night. John chapter 3 verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know, he's a Pharisee, remember? We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized that. Christ's works demonstrate that he is God. John gave witness to him. His works give witness to him. Thirdly, here's another witness, and I quote it directly from God the Father, verse 37. I will explain this, because I said these are witnesses on earth, and of course the Father isn't on earth, but we'll get there. We'll get there directly from God the Father in verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now what had happened? Well, you remember what happened at the time of his baptism, when the heavens opened, and there were men and women who witnessed. They didn't see God the Father, which is what our Lord says here, you have not seen him. But there were people who heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we read that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and settled upon him. So we have evidence that these Jews would know all about, because even if they were not there, and our Lord says they weren't there, they knew what had happened, because it had only happened a few days earlier. The Lord, the witness of God the Father. And what is more, these Jews, these Pharisees, had studied the scriptures and they were looking for the promised Messiah. And they knew that this was the way to obtain eternal life through the Messiah. But now he had appeared, they wouldn't believe in him. The Jews, who claim to know the Father, who claim to be God's servants, are singularly blind and deaf to him. And that's the point of the words in verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not heard his word. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. That's the third witness. The fourth witness is the witness of the scriptures themselves. Verse 39. Search the scriptures, or literally, you search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are clear, the scriptures. They are the infallible scriptures. They are the word of God. They have come from the mouth of God. They are the eternal scriptures, and they bring salvation. And there's enough in the Old Testament to bring salvation. Now these Jews had been diligently searching and studying the scriptures. The major work of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes was the study of the Old Testament. It was their supreme work. And yet they were blind to what it was teaching. Willfully blind. And in the face of these four witnesses, our Lord now gives two challenges, or tells them of two who come to challenge their thinking. And this is where I think we need really begin to understand what is happening in this chapter. Here are two challengers who challenge these Jews and challenge us to the reality of this fact that Jesus is indeed God the Son, that he has the power to save men and women and boys and girls, and make them his children.
And that is wonderful. Wonderful. The first challenger is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He challenges these Jews. He shows them up for what they are and exposes their false trust in Moses. His challenge is a fourfold challenge. I won't go into it in detail, but just mention it in passing. Firstly, he says their unbelief is willful. It is deliberate. It's like somebody coming along and saying something and you turning around and saying, I don't believe you. And even if you give absolute proof that this is right and they still say, I don't believe you. Have you ever met people like that? I've met people like that sometimes. You know, they shut their eyes and they shake their head and they say, I don't believe you, I don't believe you. Well, the evidence is there for everyone to see. Verses 40 and 41, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men. They willfully will not believe. And then they know nothing of the love of God, secondly. They know nothing of the love of God, verse 42. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. My friends, the wonder of the gospel is that God comes to us in his love to save us. Not the sloppy sentimental love of the world, but the deep love of God. And then they reject Christ's authority. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another should come in his own name, you receive him. That's ridiculous. I don't come in my own name, says the Lord Jesus. I come in my Father's name. I come with a higher authority than any of you. And you don't believe me. And then they're filled with arrogance and pride. Verse 44. How can you believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that comes from God alone? So our Lord deals with this. Now, obviously, I could develop this at greater length, but I'm just dropping that out there for you to see. So the Lord Jesus Christ challenges them. But the greater challenge for the Jews is that they don't believe Moses, the one whom they trust. Verse 45. They claimed to follow Moses. They claimed that Jesus did not follow Moses, but they claimed to follow Moses. But Moses accuses them of the very charges that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to them. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Why? Well, we come to verses 46 and 47. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is that that Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus. That all the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus. That every passage of scripture, right back from the beginning, speaks of the Lord Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we read those verses in Genesis chapter 3. Because right back there, we are told about the Lord Jesus. And we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote these words down. All right, they happened before Moses was born, but he wrote them down at the instigation and control of God Almighty. And what does he say? He speaks of the seed of the woman. Now, why does he use the word seed of the woman? Women don't have the seed. The men have the seed. The woman bears the child. But the seed of the woman is the only time in the Bible where we read of the seed of the woman. Because it's Mary who bore the Lord Jesus without human man being involved. In every other time when we read of seed, it's the seed of Abraham, or it's the seed of Jacob, or it's the seed in other ways. But the seed of the woman is always referring to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that was a miracle. And it's prophesied right back in Genesis 3. Wonderful. The key to all of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many years ago, quite early on in my ministry, I was away up in Scotland, actually. I won't say any more than that. I won't say where or what, because some of you might know the church and you might even know the
person concerned. But I was invited, and this is not a capital I story because I did not take this as a compliment. I was up to preach for somebody, and I've been asked on the Saturday afternoon to preach evangelistically and then to speak on the Sunday in the services. The afternoon on the Saturday was evangelistic, the preaching of the gospel. And in the vestry, before we came into the service, the pastor of the church said to me, "Ian, what are you preaching on?" Well, I don't like people asking me that in the vestry, and I quite often say, when they say that, "The Bible," because I tend to preach from the Bible. Well, I always preach from the Bible. But I wasn't in the mood to have a lengthy discussion, I said, "Oh, I'm actually preaching from Isaiah." He said, "Oh," his face fell a mile. He said to me, "So you're not preaching the gospel?" And I thought, "What?" So I didn't say anything more than him. And I then spoke in the afternoon. He came to me at the end of the service. And I did not take this as a compliment. I thought it was sad. He came to me and he said, "I have never, ever heard the gospel preached like that from the Old Testament." I thought, what a shame. What a tragedy. There is a man who was in the ministry, and he'd never preached Christ from the Old Testament because he didn't think you could do so. How tragic, how sad. Christ is in all the scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, every verse in the Bible leads to Christ, just as every road in Britain eventually leads to London. Any road you go onto, in Britain, eventually, if you know how to do it, you can get to London. And in the same way, he did another quote about Rome, which is in the back of my mind, which is why I said Rome, so forget that. But eventually, every verse leads to Christ. And that's true of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a wonderful book to preach the gospel from. And I've done it many times. Well, at least I've tried to do it many, many times. Christ in all the scriptures. And our Lord is emphasizing that. Wonderful. And so what are we to do? Verse 39, search the scriptures. My friends, every time we preach the scriptures, we should preach Christ. Every time we come to read the Bible for ourselves, we should look for Christ. In every sermon, the preacher is to ask, what have I said about Christ? How much have I magnified his glory? And every listener is to ask, what have I learnt about the Lord Jesus? And every time we read the scriptures, has God spoken to us about his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ, the eternal Son of God, who comes from the Father, who voluntarily submitted to his Father while he was here as a man on earth, and yet still is fully God. He is the great God-man. And the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, makes these things real for us. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And when you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, you find that at every stage of his life, both Father and Holy Spirit are involved as well. They were there at his birth. They were there at his cross. They were there in his dying. And they were there at his resurrection. And if I was dealing with the Trinity, I would demonstrate that from the scriptures and prove it to you, I trust. God the Son becomes incarnate. He becomes one of us. He comes to bring the Godhead to us. He comes to wear our nature. He becomes to be one of us. He wears the crown of thorns and carries the cross and is nailed to the cross and taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He died for me. Can you say that? Can you say that? My friend, it is wonderful when you can. When you know that this Saviour died for you. We sang in our hymn, was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree. And the answer, of course, is yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Why was there darkness at the cross for 3 hours? Well, the hymn writer hints about it, and the Bible makes it even clearer. When God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. God the Father, I remember Al Martin describing it like this. God the Father draws a black curtain across the sky so that no one will see the suffering of the Son of God on the tree to take away my sin and your sin if you're a child of God. Do you know this? Can you say he died for me? My friends, that's one of the most wonderful thing you can ever say. Wonderful thing you can ever say. What are the consequences of his dying for me? Why me? I'm an undeserving wretch. By Christ the eternal Son becoming man, God becomes man. God in Christ, Paul tells us in Corinthians, reconciles us to himself. And as God and man he dies, that he might redeem creation by himself becoming man. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But it's glorious. It's glorious. And that's why we read in Genesis 3 again, and in verse 15, those wonderful gospel words. I will put enmity between thee, that is the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's victory over the devil will be triumphant. If you hit somebody's heel, you'll cause them a minor disadvantage. But if you hit their head, you'll kill them. And that's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ destroys the power of the devil at the cross. The devil might try and kick at his heel, but he can do no more than bring about salvation. And that was decreed from the beginning in that way. And Paul, of course, takes that up in the New Testament so wonderfully in those glorious words in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born and made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons and daughters. Wonderful. And because we are sons, because we are children God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that word mean? Have you thought about that? What have you heard of people as people have talked about Abba, Father? Some people say Abba is just saying Daddy. Nonsense. That's not what the word means in the slightest. The word Abba is the word that the free child could call his father, who was a free man. If his father was a slave, there was a different word he had to use. That was the word Abhi, not the word Abba. Only the child of the free man could use the name Abba. And if you are in Christ, you are free from the devil's clutches. And that's the significance of that phrase there. Because when we are free from the devil's clutches and in Christ, we are free in him. Abba, Father. Now that's prefigured in all the Old Testament offerings. I'm not going to go through them tonight. But in all the Old Testament offerings, that is true. It's prefigured there. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on earth, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perfect fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Not, he dies on the cross, not because of his sin, because he had none, But in the place of sin, that is substitutionary atonement. And if you're a theologian, you'll understand what that phrase means. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Do you know that, my friend? Do you know that? There's only one true saviour, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who can trace back to the beginning. See the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. The Jews cannot today trace back the Messiah. The Messiah had to be of the line of David. No Jew can claim that today. Why? Because all the records were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So why are the Jews still looking for the Messiah? They can never prove if anyone ever comes, because they can't trace anybody alive today back to the line of David. But the Lord Jesus, Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, prove that he goes right back to the line of David. All prophecy points to him. And the Bible tells us that over and over again. And in the book of Revelation and in chapter 19, Revelation, let me just find the words, because I don't like misquoting the scripture in the words of Revelation 19 and verse 10, we read this. John is seeing the great vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read, he falls at the feet of the angel to worship him. And he said, the angel said to me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to verse 13 of the same chapter, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and this is his name by which he is called, the Word of God. All prophecy is fulfilled in him. Now, as I close, there is one final thing I want to say about this, and that is this. In Scripture, all matters of dispute in the Old Testament and in the New were satisfied in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:8 tells us that. Moses lays it down. It's not the first time it occurs in the law of the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy 17:6 brings it together. In John chapter 8 and verse 17, we find these words. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, we find the same thing is taken up. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, these words are written. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the law, under two or three witnesses. But here in this chapter there are four witnesses. Four witnesses. This is incontrovertible proof that these things are true. This is undeniable. And yet many of the Jews and the Pharisees perished in their position of unbelief. How sad. How tragic. When standing before them was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the very answer to their greatest need. But is this surprising? Well, you remember the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Some call it a parable. But some of us, and I include myself, do not think that that was a parable, but our Lord, you're giving us an insight into the realms of eternity, particularly as we have the name Lazarus. No other parable, no parable ever has a name in it. It's meant to be anonymous. But we have Lazarus as a name, and there are other reasons which I won't go into now because I'm not preaching on that passage. But you know what happens at the end of that that account? In Luke chapter 16 and verses 29 to 31, the rich man in hell lifts up his eyes in torment, and he prays that Father Abraham would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that they, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man replied, and listen to his reply, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And my friends, there is one who's risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet men and women, boys and girls, will not believe him, even now. So what Abraham said to the rich man was true. Even though somebody rises from the dead, without the power of the Holy Spirit, men will not believe. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that sad? My friends, the wonder is, you can believe. And you can receive him. Because we have so much more proof. Hear these four witnesses, but see the evidence of those who know and love the Lord Jesus today. And see the evidence of the work of God in the changed lives and hearts of true believers. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust him, because he is the only true and glorious Lord and Saviour of sinners. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 221. 221. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. 221.